Father, for us to understand the meaning of that word surrender, we have to understand what it is we're surrendering to, and Lord, really, if it is worth it. And Lord, we certainly mean what we have sung. We want the heart that has offered you praise to match up with what has come from our lips. And Lord, as we turn to your word now in the next few minutes and we look at what it means to see and view the kingdom of God with great value, that we will have a better understanding of even the song we've just sung as a result of studying your word, and that we'll have a better understanding of the value of the kingdom of God. We'll have a better understanding of our own salvation and how precious it is, how valuable it is, how incomparable it is to all other things that we can acquire in life. Thank you for loving us so much to give us the opportunity to be saved. We give you the praise for that. We also ask you would help us, Lord, as we look at your word now to best understand what it is there and how we can best apply it to our lives. We give you thanks for that in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 44 through 46 here in just a few minutes, just three verses this morning that I'll be reading for us in just a few minutes. And while you're turning there, I want to ask you just a few questions to get us kind of thinking along the subject of valuables, things that are of value. What would you say is your most valuable possession? You don't have to say it out loud. Just think in your mind. What is your most valuable possession? Maybe it is a family heirloom, something that has been passed on from one generation to the next in your family. Maybe an old Bible, maybe a picture of a long ago descendant that had a tremendous impact on the family's heritage. Maybe it's a book that somebody gave you that influenced your Christian life, your walk with the Lord. Maybe it's a car that you worked very hard for as a teenager that still runs today. Maybe it's a collection that you've been building for decades, some tools or toys or sports cards or coins. Maybe it's a child that you didn't think you would ever have. We all have valuable possessions. What is of the most valuable to you? And I want you to think about that possession for a moment and ask a follow-up question of yourself. What would you do in order to acquire that? Or what would you do to keep it? What might you give up in order to keep that possession? If somebody wanted to take it from you, what would you be willing to do to keep them from taking it? How far would you go to keep that possession? I read a statement from someone anonymously about a month ago regarding the futility of what we tend to think of as valuable. And this person said, quote, "What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. 'Tis dearness only that gives everything its value." What I take from that statement is this, that those things or maybe those people that are easy to acquire or easy to obtain usually don't have a lot of value. And those things that we have to work very hard for obtaining usually have tremendous value. And with that in mind, I want to look at these two parables with you in these three verses in Matthew chapter 13, all about valuables. These are two parables about valuables. And really depicting for us, all of us, men and women, just the cost of acquiring the most precious of all valuables, which ultimately is salvation. So Jesus begins in verse 44 by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, these two parables are twins. They really have the same meaning. They both picture salvation as possessing and maintaining of incredible or incomparable value. Both refer to the nature of the kingdom of God. and both talk about a requirement that a person has to get it. So Jesus basically says to have this hidden treasure or to have this great pearl, and if you acquire it, it is of inestimable worth. There's nothing greater, Jesus says, to possess. So the key point is really this, and we're going to come back to the key point at the end. That which has the most value requires the most sacrifice. That which has the most value requires the most sacrifice. Or to put it another way, salvation isn't easy to acquire. It requires a sacrifice that is incomparable to all other sacrifice. And let me say, not just from one individual. So what we're going to do is we're going to take these two parables. We're actually going to look at them together. Instead of looking at one and then the next, we're going to combine the themes of these two parables. And we're going to look at them in basically four sections together. We're going to learn how the kingdom is described. In other words, what makes the kingdom of God worth acquiring over all other pursuits and pleasures in life. Secondly, we're going to understand how the kingdom is to be calculated. How do we count it? What does it cost us to get it? Is it worth it? Thirdly, how to discover the kingdom. Are there multiple ways to get to it? How can we know for sure where the correct entrance to the kingdom is? And then finally, we're going to learn how to be committed to the acquirement of that kingdom. What is the bottom line? What do we have to give up for it? So let's describe the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the phrase that repeats again in both parables. When we think about the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, if there is a king, and since there is a kingdom of heaven, there also must be a kingdom not of heaven or not of God. There must be a kingdom of this world, right? There has to be another competing kingdom. Any kingdom not of God is simply under the rule of Satan. And what I mean by Satan's rule, I mean delegated rule. God, of course, is sovereign over everything in the universe, but he has given Satan dominion and rule over parts of this universe. For example, in John chapter 16, verse 11, we learn that Satan is ruler of this world. Jesus calls him that. He's called God of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's called a cosmic power over this present darkness in Ephesians chapter 6. But God is still sovereign over him. If you ever want to see this played out, read the opening chapters of the book of Job and marvel at how Satan, who wants to inflict a righteous man, has to go and ask permission from God, who is sovereign. Satan is never ultimately sovereign, but his kingdom is certainly not one we want to be part of. We don't want to be part of the kingdom of any other than God. So how is the kingdom of God different from his? Let me give you some answers to that question. First of all, the kingdom of God is not given to those of certain genealogy or certain descent. Let me explain what I mean by that. Just because you have a parent or a relative who is a Christian, who is in the kingdom of God, that does not mean you also will be in the kingdom of God. There's no guarantee there. Plenty of Christian parents have had unbelieving children and will continue to do so. Paul told the Romans that not all from Israel were part of God's people. Not everybody is part of that special heritage. The Apostle John, in John chapter 1, verse 13, says salvation is guaranteed or granted to those who are not necessarily born of certain blood, in other words, a certain descent. So the kingdom of God is not guaranteed to you if you have a certain lineage. Secondly, the kingdom of God is not measured by boundaries. There's not a geographical map anywhere that will show you the boundaries of the kingdom of God. If you Googled this afternoon Roman Empire or Greek Empire, you'll see maps. You'll see influence. You'll see shaded colors where those empires have had acquired land. If you Google kingdom of God, no such map will show up because that's not how the kingdom of God is measured. It's not measured by geography. It's measured by the hearts of men and women. Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. Jesus says, only those who are poor in spirit, those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy, are in the kingdom of God. That's internal, right? That's the heart. Thirdly, the kingdom of God is priceless. This is a big theme here in these two parables. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. It doesn't get any better than the kingdom of God. Fourthly, the kingdom of God is the only kingdom that will ever satisfy its citizens. It's the only kingdom that will produce joy in those who are a part of it. There's no oppression in the kingdom of God. There's no hostility in the kingdom of God. All who are part of the kingdom of God are willing participants. They all want to be there, unlike other regimes throughout history. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 14 that the kingdom of God isn't about celebrating the best food, best drink, but it's about joy in the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, the kingdom of God can be entered by different circumstances. In other words, not everybody gets there the same way. Some have a road on Damascus experience like Paul, where God dramatically opens their eyes, or maybe like Martin Luther, caught in a lightning storm. Some don't have a dramatic conversion story at all. They hear the gospel. They respond to the gospel. There's no begging. There's no procrastinating. There's no imploring. We all get there different ways. Sixthly, the kingdom of God does not operate by earthly rules or earthly laws. God never refers to himself as a president or a Congress or a Supreme Court justice because he's not like any of those rulers. He doesn't act on behalf of a representative form of government. That is not the way God reigns. He's better than all of that, because he's sovereign over all that. Every governing official he is sovereign over. He doesn't need majorities to tell him what laws needed to be passed in eternity. He simply speaks them into existence. He doesn't need approval to govern a war here or a war there. He simply speaks it into being. He doesn't need a committee to draw up plans to create some new program. He simply speaks. So that's the way God reigns. And finally, and I think this is probably one of the most significant, the kingdom of God is personal. It's not distant. It's not obscure. It's not unreachable. It is near. It is close. It is intimate. It's described in Luke chapter 14 as a great banquet where we all sit around in this intimate setting of enjoying food together. So how does that sound? How does the kingdom of heaven sound to you as you think about those realities? Who wouldn't want to be a citizen of a kingdom where the citizen and its king walk close side by side in sweet communion, where the citizen has full access to the king? You want to be a citizen of a kingdom where you don't have to worry about the king rewriting history or changing laws every generation? You want to be a citizen of a kingdom where the king doesn't discriminate by any manner of who can come into the kingdom? You want to be a citizen of a kingdom where the king will always satisfy you. He'll never give you anything that you don't need, and he'll keep you wanting for more. You want to be a citizen of the kingdom that has the highest of all values, never diminishes. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of heaven. And if that sounds good, consider what it's worth. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure, and he says it's like a pearl of great price. Two different symbols, two different metaphors here that he uses to describe the value of God's kingdom. The first one, he says, he likens it to a hidden treasure. The kingdom of God is like a treasure. That is a word that means a storehouse of valuables. So don't think one single thing. Think an abundant, hugest farmhouse you can imagine filled with valuables. That's the word imagery. And that is certainly indicative of the gospel of the Savior. Psalm 119 verse 72 says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." There's no comparison, the psalmist says. In the same psalm, verse 127, he says, "I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold." Do you ever think of God's word that way? I mean, would you be willing to trade the kingdom of God for your 401k? It's more valuable than any life savings or expensive toys that we've accumulated in life. Proverbs 8, verse 10 to 11. Psalmist says, take my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. Wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. So he's saying, as the psalmist is saying, as Jesus is saying, that the most important and most valuable asset you can ever acquire is not your dream house. It's not your advanced degree. It's not some award in your occupational field. It's knowing God and being in his kingdom. It's knowing his word. It's the highest privilege. So he says it's like a hidden treasure. He also compares it to a pearl of great price, or your translation may read fine pearls, plural. Now, this is one of those symbols that maybe doesn't translate too strongly for us in our culture, our society, because pearls don't have the value they once did. Think modern day or think diamond when you think pearl. In the ancient Near East, when Jesus was saying this, the pearl was the most valuable of gems. Historians, in fact, tell us that the Egyptians and the Romans even worshipped the pearl at times because they considered it to have a divine-like value. And the reason for that is because the task it took to acquire a pearl was dangerous. If you wanted to grab pearls, if you wanted to find pearls, you had to be a diver. And you would dive, most likely, in this part of the world, probably in the Persian Gulf or the Indian Ocean. And of course, divers back then didn't have the technology we have today. They didn't have the fancy suits and breathing apparatus. And so about 4,500 years ago, when they think diving began, people, guys, women, whoever would do this, would basically lower themselves into the water and they would sink to the bottom holding on to a big rock. That's how you got to the bottom of the ocean or the lake or wherever. And the whole science of pressurization didn't even exist. They didn't know why your ears hurt when you went down. So the only thing they could think of to do to counter that is they would fill their ears and sometimes their mouths with oil to try to offset it. So it's a very dangerous hobby. It's a very dangerous industry. And so if you happen to get to the bottom of a body of water and you found oysters who produce pearls and you found pearls and retrieved one, that was something else. Because of the risk it took to acquire it. Pearls in the ancient Near East were viewed as kind of the rich person's jewelry, kind of like we view diamonds today. In fact, you might remember in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, Paul, you might remember, discourages women from wearing pearls to church. You remember that? And it's not because he's anti-jewelry. It's because these pearls had such value that it'd be such a distraction. I mean, you walk into a church setting with these huge pearls, and everybody be thinking, whoa, do you see what she's wearing? How could she afford that? Where did she get that? So Jesus says here, being part of the kingdom of God has a priceless value. It's like acquiring a pearl. It's like finding a hidden treasure. There's no status that outranks it. There's nothing that outshines it. George Ladd, who's written one of the works, I mean, the definitive works on the kingdom of God, he summarizes its value this way. He says, the kingdom can draw near to men. It can come, it can arrive, appear, be active. God can give the kingdom to men, but men do not give the kingdom to one another. Men can enter the kingdom, but they are never said to erect it or to build it. Men can receive the kingdom, inherit it, and possess it, but they are never said to establish it. Men can reject the kingdom, i.e. refuse to receive it or enter it, but they cannot destroy it. They cannot look, or they can look for it, pray for its coming, and seek it, but they cannot bring it. Men can do things for the sake of the kingdom, but they are not said to act upon the kingdom itself. Men can preach the kingdom, but only God can give it to men. What a privilege it is to be part of this kingdom. What a value it is to be part of the kingdom of God. So how do we find it? How do we get to be part of such a place? That is how Jesus answers that question by saying, first of all, it's like a hidden treasure in a field that a man finds and he'd covered it up. Or it's like one who finds a pearl of great value who went out and he sold everything. He sold all. So again, if you think about those two parables in these two instances, you have one individual who finds a hidden treasure, and he wasn't looking for it. He wasn't out looking in fields for treasures. He stumbles across it. And then the other parable is a guy who actually is looking for something specific. And it really categorizes for us how salvation typically happens. Sometimes salvation happens for those who aren't looking for it at all. They're not out trying to answer life's biggest questions. They're just kind of going about their life, and boom, salvation and the gospel just comes. And there are others who are just always looking for answers. So finding the kingdom, there is a category of people that find the kingdom when they're not looking for it. That is the first parable. This parable describes by Jesus where a treasure is hidden in a field. It was concealed. I mean, you could walk by this field repeatedly and not know it was there. Now, you need to know, culturally speaking, that during this period of time, during dangerous times, it was very common for people to hide valuables underground. And they would go out at night and they'd find a field, if not their own, a field that nobody knew where they would be, and they would dig and they would bury their valuables underground. And the reason for that is because we didn't have banks in Jesus' day. We didn't have safety deposit boxes. We didn't have safes. This is the best option for you. So they bury them in a place where nobody knew. In fact, some people estimate that even today in Palestine, that there are many undiscovered valuables and treasures all over the land because of this. One of the reasons why archaeology is so big still in that part of the world. You might remember in Matthew chapter 25, there's a man who hides a talent in the ground. That's part of the imagery here. The reason he does that is he doesn't want anyone to take it. He knows it has value. So Jesus says that is one category of person. Some people don't know as they walk through a field that's just filled with valuables. They don't know that salvation is there. They don't know it's begging to invite or to come into their heart. Sometimes people aren't looking for it. They aren't looking for Jesus. They aren't necessarily looking for eternal life, but they stumble across it. And in God's providence, they hear of the kingdom of God. Somebody shares the gospel with them and says, here's a valuable in a hidden field you didn't know was there. And then there's that person who just, okay, count me in. I want to be part. And so there's no procrastination. There's no rejection. They say, I cannot imagine that anybody would say no. And they say, tell me what I got to do to be part of God's kingdom. There are people who respond to the gospel that way. And then there's that other side of the equation where Jesus also says it's also like someone who's out looking for a pearl. He'll do anything he can to get it. He knows its value. So this is the category of people who are looking for it. They're looking maybe for salvation. They're looking for truth. They're looking for answers to purpose. They want to know what it's all about. They want to know what happens to them after they die. And so they are looking for a pearl. Maybe they don't know what that pearl represents, but they're looking for answers. And they'll do anything to get it. They'll sacrifice any time. They'll spend all the money in the world, like Josh McDowell, traveling the world as an agnostic, trying to figure out if the resurrection of Christ happened. I mean, they'll give up anything to figure this thing out. And some people respond. Some people come to salvation that way, looking for truth. It's like when Pilate asks the question, what is truth, in John chapter 18? That is the kind of question this kind of person would not let go unanswered. I think you got a good example of this in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Let me read you the account here. Here was a man who was looking for a pearl. He didn't know what it represented, but he needed that pearl. So we read in Acts chapter 8, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he came to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading, it says, the prophet Isaiah, which tells us he was looking for something. He was looking, of course, in the right place. And the Spirit said to Philip, verse 29, go over and join this chariot. There is a divine appointment, we would call it, waiting for you. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the Isaiah the prophet, and asked him, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come in and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself, or is it about someone else? Is Isaiah describing his own experience, or is he talking about the experience of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Obviously, something has happened before that, right? And he commanded the chariot to stop. They went down to the water. Philip said to Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That was a man looking for a pearl. So some are looking for it, some aren't looking for it. But they find it anyway, like a treasure that's been hidden in a field. So let's finally talk about this fourth section, acquiring it. In the first parable, the one who has the treasure hidden in a field, it says, then in his joy, he goes and he sells all and he buys that field. So once he's stumbled across the treasure in a field and he realizes what it is and its value, he's like, I got to keep this. I'll do anything to keep it. And likened in the second parable, where the person discovers the pearl, he went out, it says, and sold all he had to buy it. He couldn't live without it. So there's a few categories of answers to this question, how one goes about acquiring it. The first description we have is one of rejoicing. In his joy he goes. He's excited. He's ecstatic. He can't believe it has come to him. And I think about that. I mean, think about salvation. Think about the salvation experience. When you made a profession of faith, for the real time, whenever that was for you, when you came to know Lord Jesus Christ, when you finished that prayer or however it was that you came to him, did you just all of a sudden become Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? I can't believe I just got saved. What a joy it is today to be part of the kingdom of God. No, not at all, right? You can believe somebody would die to save, that would forgive your sins, that would take your sins, put it on the cross and say, I'll give them, or I'll give you salvation. Don't worry about it. You don't have to work for them anymore. I mean, there's ecstasy when you come to Christ. I mean, we love being around new believers because they can't get enough of what is to come. They want to know everything. That's the word here that's being used of the one who's found the hidden treasure. He comes in joy. Tell me what I got to do. I'm going to do whatever I can to get this thing. When salvation occurs, there is immediate joy. And there's immediate excitement. John Piper even says that this parable here means that God's saving presence and his sovereign reign are so valuable that when people see them for what they really are, treasure hidden in the field, they count everything as nothing compared to the vast fortune of being part of that reign. I mean, I cannot believe I get to be part of this thing. There's no stoicism on the road to salvation. When someone gets into the kingdom, there's unbridled joy. And there's also another category, not just joy, but there's this vocabulary here of a person selling off, giving it all up. In the first parable, the man sold everything he had to acquire this field to get the treasure because he knew in that field now there was something of great value. So where's my life savings? Where's my house? Where's my donkey? Where are my sheep? I'll do whatever I have to do. I'll sell off anything I have to sell off to get what is in that field. Because if I could transition from the parable to the meaning, salvation is worth it. It's worth giving up anything for it. If Jesus says to us, give up your comfort, let me tell you that the kingdom of God is worth it. If he ever says to you, you need to give up your job, the kingdom of God will be worth it. If he ever says to you, give up your relationships, the kingdom of God will be worth it. If he ever says to you, give up all financial safety, the kingdom of God will be worth it. If he says, give up your health, the kingdom of God will be worth it. The kingdom of God is always worth it. That's the point of these two exchange or two experiences in these parables. It is costly. In fact, Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus says, "If any of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." So Jesus knows there's a cost. He came up with a cost. Martin Luther, in his most well-known hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," there's a stanza, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. Give up all of that. The body they may kill. I'll give up my life if necessary. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And we know we can't buy our way into heaven. We know ultimately we're not accumulating good works. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But there certainly has to be a counting of the cost. Am I willing ultimately, we sang it a few minutes ago, surrender. That's a pretty heavy word. That is a total kind of word. In fact, just to make sure we didn't miss it, whoever wrote the song says, "I surrender all," so everything. But again, it's worth it. And there's a third category. Not only is there rejoicing and selling, but there's buying. So exchange. True saving faith, as we've already said, is costly. The cost is this: self-denial. Taking up your cross, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, not living for self any longer, but living for God's glory, one, and other people's needs and preferences, number two. Self-denial. In the second parable, this man sold everything just to acquire that great pearl. He was willing to give up everything. Is salvation worth it? Is it worth giving up comfort and health and relationships just to be in the kingdom of God? Well, judge for yourself. Let me just give you a few things that we acquire when we become saved. One thing we acquire is not having our sins condemn us any longer. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty of sin, eternal punishment, is removed, and it won't ever be brought back. We're given a verdict, and that verdict at that point for us as Christians is innocent. So that's pretty good. How about having your eternal home with God? How about having a home that is permanent, solid, secure, certain, hopeful, not frail, but very strong, and forever? That's heaven. That's pretty good. How about being brought into a family that's closer than blood? Now I know you can't imagine ever coming to a place where you're closer to somebody than, say, your children or your spouse or a close friend. And we're not talking about blood relationships. We're talking about intimacy. We're talking about fellowship. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to travel to another country and go to another church in another country where they're perhaps not even conducting the service in your own language. Have you ever felt distant from those Christian people? No. Because language is not a barrier to fellowship. Because there's intimacy in the body of Christ no matter where we go. And then another benefit of coming into the kingdom is trials. Trials in general are now redemptive to us. I mean, how many non-Christians do you interact with who can't process pain at all? They have no answers to the question, where was God when this tsunami hit or that earthquake hit? Or why does my spouse have cancer? How could a loving God do something like that? A non-Christian, an unredeemed heart, can't process pain. They can't process that there's any redemptive reason for things like that. But the Christian does and can. The idea of finding contentment is real. The idea of being prepared for future suffering and teaching others to suffer is very real. The idea of identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in his own suffering is very real. The opportunity we have to develop our own character and see who we really are is real. And those are just short, that's a very short list of answers to the question, is salvation worth it? Obviously it is. James Montgomery Boyce has said that you are not called to poverty in Christ but to the greatest of spiritual wealth. You're not called to disappointment, but to fulfillment. You're not called to sorrow, but to joy. How could it be otherwise when the treasure is the only Son of God? How can the outcome be bad when it means salvation? There was a story I heard not too long ago, about a month ago, about a husband who was dying of cancer. He was at home dying in his bed. And this was a faithful Christian man, and his wife was sitting by his bed at home and regularly attending to his needs, wiping his forehead while he drew his final breaths. And it seemed very strange to some because she was doing it with a smile. She was calm. She was joyful. And a visitor had come to the house and got very irritated with this whole scene. How in the world could you be smiling at such a terrible, terrible moment? How could you not be wailing? Why are you not mourning? How can you be so happy when something so evil is occurring to your husband? And the wife just gave a very simple but powerful response. She says, you know, my husband does deserve to go to hell, and so do I, and so do you. But because of Christ, in a few hours, he'll be in heaven. What's not to rejoice? What's not to be happy about? What's not to be excited about? See, that is a man and that is a woman, a husband and wife, who know the value of the kingdom of God. They know it's worth it. They know it's all been worth it. This life, as we read so often in the Old Testament, is a vapor. It's not even really worth measuring in light of the kingdom of God. So let's go back to that key point now. The key point was that which is the most value requires the most sacrifice. And up to this point, we have talked primarily about our sacrifice. And there is truth to all of that. We do give up things. We do leave behind things, but we are not the only ones who sacrifice in this whole thing. What makes this tremendously valuable is not necessarily what we get. That certainly adds to it. But what makes this kingdom of God, what makes salvation so valuable, is not what it costs us. It's what it costs the Father. It's what it costs the creator of the universe. Because that is the greater sacrifice. In fact, the sacrifices we make are not measurable to the sacrifice that the Lord made on the cross. The infinite love of the Father, the willful obedience of the Son to complete the mission he was sent to earth for, to die on the cross for our sins, that is what makes it incomparable in its value. How about you this morning? Have you liquidated everything for Christ? You trying to serve two masters? You trying to keep one foot in the pool of the world, one foot in the body of Christ? Jesus says you can't do it. You can't serve two. You got to pick one. Some believe that we can make a profession of faith and say Jesus is Savior, and maybe at some point down the road we'll get serious about our walk with the Lord. We'll start living as if he's Lord. And you know, when you start to buy into that kind of thinking, it kind of gives license to living however you want. You want to get serious and inviting all kinds of apathy into your life. And Scripture doesn't show salvation to be that way. Christian life is never described that way. It's repent and then move forward. It's change now and leave yourself, deny yourself, and follow after me now. There's no half-hearted getting into the kingdom. There is, as we sang, a total and all surrendering to get in the kingdom. And it doesn't take a certain kind of person. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter how many horrendous sins you think you've committed. Doesn't matter what heritage you have. Doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know. Doesn't matter the kind of person you are. It just takes all of you. It takes everything. It takes a total commitment to the kingdom of God based on the work of Christ done for you, enabling you and me to do that. That's the kingdom of God. That's what makes salvation valuable. Father, we are so thankful for these truths, and we need to hear these truths very often because we are quick to take credit for things, and we are quick to think well of ourselves and think that we have somehow added value by us being part of your kingdom. And Lord, none of those things are true. We are valuable in the sense that you have created us like you, and that you loved us, and that you've shown us your mercy. That does certainly create or add some kind of value. But Lord, we're still, as Isaiah said, we are still brought into this world filthy. And we are in need of redemption. And Lord, we are thankful that you have offered a plan of escape, a way of escape out of being in the kingdom of darkness, being separated you from you for eternity. We're thankful that the sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden was not a permanent reality. At least the opportunity to escape was not permanent. We're thankful that you have given us clear, truthful, life-giving words that we call the gospel. May we love the gospel in a deeper way. May we sing harder about the gospel. When we talk about it and preach it more often, may we rehearse it to ourselves more often. May we return to those verses and passages that remind us of your work more and more and more. May we truly have the center of our lives be framed by this valuable work. We thank you for it. And Lord, as we dismiss in a few minutes, and as we draw this service to its now conclusion and we sing this final song, God, will you help us mean what we sing? Help us to understand the words that are on the screen and the words maybe that we even already know from the song that we'll close with. May we sing it with pure hearts, undefiled hearts, and have sincere worship. We give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.